Luke chapter 2 and 13 begins, "Now when they had departed," who is the they? It's the Magi, the wise men, almost certainly not three kings. There may not even have been three of them, but there were wise men. And they will have been wonderfully clothed, incredibly intelligent, well-educated. Not the kind of people that Mary and Joseph would normally have spent time with. And they come to worship the Christ who has been born. But in verse 13, they're leaving. And maybe it felt like a bit of an anticlimax to Mary and Joseph. There's been some shepherds arriving. There's been talk of angels. These strange and exotic men from the east have arrived. But one by one, they've all gone home. The party is over. But of course, it was no anticlimax at all, because the child in this narrative is the centre of attention. It's certainly not Mary. It's not Joseph, and we hear very little else of him in the Bible. The focus is not even these exotic specimens from Parthia. It is the child himself. Nevertheless, when they had departed, there certainly is no anticlimax, because it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." He really is receiving a string of very important visitors. Interestingly, though, although Mary may well have had the child, the angel appears to Joseph, who is, of course, head of that household and head of that family. There is no Mary-olatry going on in the first century. And the angel says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When I was preparing this passage, I tried to look at it from Mary and Joseph's point of view. Our difficulty with this text is that we've heard it probably two or three times every year for as long as we can remember. Every carol service, it is trotted out, and quite properly. But looking at it from Mary and Joseph's point of view, in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, it may have appeared that everything now is going wrong. Why is it that this child has been worshipped by wise men and by shepherds, and angels have been singing the glory of God because of his birth, and yet now here they find that the country's most powerful man is determined to kill him? Perhaps Mary is tempted to question God's planning, God's sovereignty. Why could God not simply have removed Herod? Instead, they're instructed to flee to Egypt. Egypt's a perfectly pleasant country. People go there on holiday. I'm not sure that though, is how Mary and Joseph would have seen it. They are essentially seeking asylum in a foreign land, leaving behind what little they have. Why Egypt, though? Well, practically, it was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. He was a king in Judea. His writ did not cross the border. Although they were all part of the same empire, the governor of Egypt would not really have been interested in helping Herod necessarily. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh would doubtless have paid for the journey there and for the expense of having to stay there. Why else, though, Egypt? You know, God, I think, has a special relationship with the land of Egypt. Of course, in Egypt today, there is some persecution of God's people. Nevertheless, we read in the 19th of Isaiah and the 19th verse thereof, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a saviour and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. No doubt that really refers to the end of the ages, perhaps, when the Lord returns. And yet there is, I believe, a reference here to the privilege which the Egyptian people are about to receive in this second chapter of Matthew. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts, the very Creator of heaven, should deign to dwell in Egypt. What a privilege for the Egyptians. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Well, to the Egyptians, I guess he was just another baby, just another child, just another Jewish couple fleeing a tyrant. And yet God himself came among them. Of course, at the time of Moses, the Lord struck Egypt. And yet now he visits them as a saviour. We're told in verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. How did Joseph know it was really a message from God and not a dream of his own imagining? I came across a church quite recently which offered a course on how to interpret dreams. How do you tell if they're from God or not? There's no need to attend that course, I can assure you. Because if God ever communicates to someone in a dream, they know it. Joseph didn't wake up scratching his head saying, well, maybe I should pray about it. Maybe I should gather together the local elders and see what they think. Maybe. He knew it was from God. There was no doubt whatsoever when he arose. He wakes up and he goes. He doesn't mess around. You know, from one point of view, he should have waited, shouldn't he? You know, Mary's had a difficult week. Have time to get your things together. No. When he arose. In fact, I think he goes that very night. Why does he travel by night? Because he knows there's a very powerful man coming to kill that child and possibly Joseph himself. And where does he go to? He goes to Egypt. He doesn't think, well, you know, maybe Arabia would be a better place of shelter. Or maybe I should go further on into Libya, or maybe I should go across. If God says go to Egypt, go to Egypt. Now, we're not entirely sure when Herod died. Most people think it was around 4 BC. They made an error with the calculations. 4 years before Christ, indeed. And the flight to Egypt may have lasted a couple of years, or it may have been a few weeks. We're not entirely sure. All we do know is that Joseph does not even wait for daylight. He goes straight away. As soon as he hears God's word, as soon as he hears that warning, he goes. But Herod, like all rulers, is only a tenant on his throne. His days are numbered. I thank God that for the past 200 or 300 years, the people of this nation have not lived under tyranny. We've had degrees of freedom. Hasn't always been the case. In 1660, soldiers were walking up that lane to go and arrest people worshipping in a house up the road. Hasn't always been this way. And there are people around the world today, we've mentioned one nation already, who suffer under the boot of tyranny. And Herod was a real tyrant, but his days were numbered, as are all kings and presidents and dictators. Matthew, though, affords us another reason why the Lord went to Egypt as a refugee. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And that is a reference to the 11th of Hosea and the first verse, which reads, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's really quite a strange prophecy. Because when you look at it in Hosea, it's really talking about Israel being delivered out of Egypt under Moses, not about some kind of future figure coming. And yet Matthew is quite clear. He asserts it is, in fact, a prophecy about Christ. And that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. We call it a type or typology. It's a prophecy in the form of a picture, as opposed to that being verbal. Israel's departure from Egypt is really a picture of Christ returning from the land of Egypt into the land of Israel. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men. Now in verse 15, it talks about the death of Herod. Here it's talking about the deception of Herod. Herod in his day may have been very, very powerful, but Matthew is making the point, in fact, he is weak. He's deceived and he dies. Such is the fate of all who reject Christ. He sets himself up against the God of heaven. Yet he's deceived in life and he's silenced by death. We're told that he was exceedingly angry. When you've got a rich and powerful man, it's often best to keep them sweet. I haven't met many of them. I don't want to meet many of them. But Herod is used to people doing what he wants. He wants a drink and a drink is brought. He wants someone executed and off they go. Here are some men from the east who deceive him. And as a result, he is angry. But he's not really angry with the wise men. He's angry with the God of heaven, who instructed his deception. What says Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Herod might be powerful, but there is a God in heaven who is more powerful still. And I think about the tyrants of this world, but I remind myself that there is a God in heaven who is more powerful still, and one day even they too will bow their knee before Christ. Herod will bow his knee before the very Christ he tried to murder. And what does he do in verse 16? In his rage, he does the only thing he knows to do, the only thing he's ever really been good at: killing people. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts. In an attempt to kill one child, to kill the Messiah, he would butcher however many young children. Why was he so opposed to the Messiah? Now we know that Jesus coming to earth was a good thing. The incarnation itself didn't save us, but God becoming a human being that he might die upon the cross and come back from the dead is the means by which we were ransomed. It's our way back to heaven. It's our way through the flaming sword of Eden. And yet why does Herod oppose it? What's his problem? He doesn't just ignore the Messiah like so many. He hates the Messiah. Well, in one respect, he doesn't really believe. Herod wasn't really a Jewish king. He was king of the Jews in one respect. But really he was an Idumean Arab who nominally accepted Judaism. He rebuilt the temple as a way of proving to the Jewish people, you know, he was quite a good Jew. But on a religious level, there was no real faith in the God of Judaism. Interestingly, when he inquires as to where the Messiah is to be born, he has to ask others. He has no understanding of it himself. So he's a Jewish king in name, and when it suits him politically, when he goes to Rome, he's a good Roman. His acceptance of Judaism was not but skin deep. He may also have seen the Messiah, who was a king, as a rival. Like most powerful men, he doesn't like to share power. The idea of there being a rival or someone else who might steal his thunder is abhorrent to him. It might be opposition on a more practical level. We know that messiahs generally excite people. There were false messiahs around who had rebellions. Simon Bar Kokhba in 132 rebelled against the Roman Empire. They went after him. He was a messiah. And there were various other characters, some of them recorded in the New Testament, most of them not. And it's Herod's job to make sure that Judea is peaceful, at least outwardly, and quiet and obedient to him and to Rome. The very possibility of a Messiah coming and whipping everyone up. No, no, no. That's not orderly. That's not what he wants. Another reason why he killed those children is, I suspect, he had such a low view of human life. Let me read to you from a historian. It's only a few lines long. As early as 29 BC, he had killed his wife, Mariamne, out of jealousy. As the years went by, the whole matter was further complicated by the question of who would replace him on the throne. Like many people with strong will to power, Herod could not face the idea of losing it. Three of Herod's sons were put to death, and his brother escaped death only by dying first. When Herod finally did die in 4 BC, two other sons had some claim to the throne. Augustus finally settled the matter by splitting the inheritance between these two sons and a third one, and not allowing the title of king to any of them. Here's a man who kills his own children. He kills his own wife. He thinks nothing of killing other people's children. It's very clear in this passage that Herod is in fact an agent of Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. Of those he killed, we're told they were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So some suggest that the Magi perhaps arrived when Jesus was a toddler rather than a child. And therefore, Herod says those who were 2 years old and under. I suspect Herod is simply being thorough and making sure there's no possibility. And therefore, not only will we kill babies, we'll go for the toddlers as well. And after all, you know, the more the merrier as far as Herod is concerned. Again, who on earth could inspire a man to butcher so many innocents, if not Satan himself? Satan himself is desperate to destroy the Messiah, to hamper and to hinder and retard God's great plan of redemption, prophesied in Eden and being fulfilled in Bethlehem. The serpent does not want his head to be struck, yet it will happen. Matthew again links this massacre to Old Testament prophecy. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." In fact, it's a reference to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Again, it's really describing the Babylonian exile and the suffering thereof. But again, Matthew sees its fulfillment in Christ. It's interesting, if you look in Jeremiah 31 and you look at the following verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Well, I have absolutely no doubt where those murdered children went, though I appreciate that may not have been or offered immediate comfort to those poor mothers and fathers. But the point I think being made here is, despite the suffering of those families in Bethlehem, and not just those in the town, but the district surrounding it, despite their suffering, despite their agony, the Lord says, stop crying. Because one little boy escaped. Now, of course, it would have been wonderful if they'd all received that message. But that little boy, Jesus Christ, had to escape because he was the means by which all the others would be saved. Despite their terrible suffering, the coming Messiah, who's currently en route to Egypt, will restore their hope. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you've endured in 2017, or indeed before. And if I did, I couldn't put it right. But this much I do know. Jesus the Messiah can restore your hope. He can restore your joy. He can restore your faith. Only in him can you refrain your voice from weeping. Only in him can you refrain your eyes from tears. Only in him is there hope for your future. Only in him shall your children come back to their own border. We often have a very kind of sentimental view of these Christmas narratives, and yet in the very heart of them, there is a horror unspeakable. If ever you need evidence of the depravity of man and the need for a sin-bearing Messiah, it's here in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, it came to him. He that murdered others, himself now is dead. Now awaiting judgment. He will be judged by that Messiah whom he tried to kill, who brought redemption which he tried to stop. What does God say to Cain? The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out to me from the ground. There was much blood crying out against Herod. In the 1500s, there was a massacre of Protestants in Paris. It was called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and it was horrible. The English ambassador at that time, a Christian man called Walsingham, I know some of you have read books about him, sheltered those he could. But the French king, on his deathbed, he said he could hear the cries of those murdered people crying out against him. And I wonder if this wicked man heard the cries of those children. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother." Not only does the angel address his message to Joseph, the head of that household, but he always puts the child before the mother. Mary cannot redeem you. Mary cannot hear your prayers. Mary cannot share her grace and goodness with you. She was a sinner saved by grace like all others. No, the angel says, take the child and his mother. There is no grounds for the adoration of Mary in this passage. And go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Interestingly, there are several, not just Herod. Doubtless the agents of Herod. Then he arose. He took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod, mentioned in the little quote I gave you from the historian. Archelaus was the son that Augustus gave Judea to. So Herod the Great has all the land of the Jews, and one gets Galilee, one gets Judea, and so on. The question is, though, in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why was Joseph afraid? Does he not trust God? Is it not the case that he received a message from an angel saying, go now back to Israel. Those who sought the child's death, they are dead. And yet we're told that Joseph was afraid. Well, there's no doubt that Archelaus was a chip off the old block. In fact, he was known so much for his cruelty that Augustus the emperor himself removed him and replaced him with a Roman governor. Five governors later on, we have Pontius Pilate. Now, for Augustus to remove a king for his cruelty, he must have been cruel indeed. Did Joseph fear Archelaus more than he trusted God? And yet we're told, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Which came first, the dream or the fear? The plainest reading of the text is that Joseph is afraid of Archelaus, even though he's a new king. And then later on he receives confirmation in a dream not to go to Judea. I put it to you that Joseph heard what Archelaus was like. And he prayed about it. He doesn't say he prayed. But he's afraid of something, and so God gives him an answer. God does that when we pray. He's good. Sometimes God confirms what we already know. The guidance of God is not simply having a wild stab in the dark and seeing what comes of it. And it's not sitting in a room refusing to move until you've had a vision. Sometimes the guidance of God is confirmation of what you already think. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes what you think is definitely wrong. But I do believe, and the text doesn't say it, I'm reading in between the lines, I believe Joseph sought the Lord on the matter. Lord, you've rescued me from King Herod. Now his vile son is on the throne, and I fear him. Lord, what should I do? And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew tells us why the Jewish Messiah would not be raised in Judea, though he'd be born there, but in Galilee. And this, of course, is also a fulfillment of the prophecy given to Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The people of Galilee, the people of Egypt have had a great light among them. And now the people of Galilee have a great light among them. Interestingly, though, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a backwater. It's not somewhere you would want to go and live. In fact, it was more than insignificant. It was quite a despised place. They had quite a funny accent in Nazareth. They were a bit rough, a bit common. No real aspiration. It's certainly not somewhere I think that Mary would have placed her ideal home. So what does Matthew mean, which was spoken by the prophets, who shall be called a Nazarene? Well, maybe it's a reference to the Messiah coming from an undistinguished and an ordinary place. A man familiar with rejection and being looked down upon. This Messiah of ours, I don't believe he was a handsome, good-looking man like in all the films. He had perhaps a country, a northern accent. Quite plain-looking. From a boring town. He had no comeliness that we would find him attractive. And yet at the same time, the most beautiful person in the universe, the most knowledgeable person in the world, the most powerful one in the universe, he's being raised as a child in Nazareth. Oh, he is fairer than the sons of men, says the psalmist. I put it to you that this entire passage talks to us of God's providence and God's plan and God's sovereignty. From Mary and Joseph's point of view, what was already quite a complicated birth was complicated even more so by a murderous king, by a massacre, by coming back from Egypt only to find there's another cruel king on the throne. Now what do we do? Sometimes in our own lives, and I know in the last year and the years which have gone before, and I dare say for this year which is coming, things will go wrong. Life will be more complicated than it has to be. Difficulties and adversity will come your way, which you could quite frankly do without. And you may from time to time be tempted to think, oh Lord, are you still in control? Yes, he is. He was still sovereign when Herod issued his death warrant. He was still sovereign when Archelaus was just as bad as he was and he occupied the throne. From the beginning of the story of Christ until the very end, the Bible says God cannot be moved. He cannot be shaken. And his plans will come to pass. His plans in terms of the redemption of the human race. And his plans for little you and I in our little corner of the vineyard. Yes, look back on 2017 and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. But look forward to 2018 and acknowledge it yet for things not seen. God will not allow harm or difficulty to come to you, for which his grace is not sufficient.